James, this is our fourth lesson in this epistle, and we're still in chapter 1, and again, as before, we'll just be looking at four verses this morning, I think, verses 9 through 12. We may or may not, I don't know, we may get done just a little early, but I will give you one caveat up front. I'm not on all cylinders, so don't worry about if I misquote something. Just tell me, say, that wasn't Job, that was James, Mike, or whatever. So it may happen. So the flesh may raise its ugly head. But I am prepared with this, and I've been prepared for a couple of days, so we should be okay. Much of what I'm going to say is written right here in front of me. So we'll see. James began talking about these trials and testings and so forth, and he's looking at the people that he was working to minister to because there had been this dispersion, so forth, people being persecuted because of their faith. And that persecution always takes many different forms, does it not? Persecution, regardless of what the point is or regardless of what the impetus is behind the persecution, it always manifests itself in a multitude of different ways. That's what, in part, makes it so applicable for us today, because of us, as I've said many, many times before, human nature has not changed. You even got a little bit of it from Shane this morning. There are those who not only hate the gospel, but they hate you if you're a Christian. They may not say it like that. They may just say they despise Christians. They come up with all different kinds of metaphors for them and words that in their mind describe their errant thought, as you heard more than once when Shane was preaching again. Superstition. There's nothing superstition about my faith in the risen Savior. Nothing whatsoever. But of course, the world doesn't see it that way. We're going to continue to be bombarded in this world. Timothy talks, he says that there are, times will get tougher and tougher. And even when we feel like, whether it's politically or socially or materialistically, economically, we may feel like we're in a good stretch, at a particular time in our history right here. No, rest assured, God's timetable is going to work itself out. Christ himself said, as I've shared, it's quite simply, they hated me, they will hate you. That's part of what we will have to deal with, I fear, in a much greater scale soon, and perhaps very, very soon. But it will indeed happen. And quite frankly, it's part of our eschatology, what we believe will happen toward the end. The good news is that Christ Jesus has not changed. Not one iota, and nothing that his people, nothing that the church experiences is catching him by surprise. He always supplies enough of what we need to stand for him, to speak the truth, and to live a life that brings honor and glory to him. This is what we simply want to do. We want our sanctification as believers to continue down this very narrow road where Christ receives honor and glory for all that's being accomplished in our life. What comes against that? The difficulties of life. So many times, particular specific onslaughts against our life itself. We know from Scripture that Satan often does that work himself. We know that often he can send a band of demons to do that. We often know that sometimes, in a different perspective, it's just our own sinfulness. We talked this morning with Shane about looking inward first. That's where the battle is fought. We know and understand that. But we must keep our eye on the fact that there is victory. Victory. There is no perfection for us this side of the grave, this side of our glorification. No one will be able to say that they, since Christ entered their life, have lived a perfect life. We know that. And yet, knowing that, we still struggle in the battle. We know even during the good times, that just around the corner, our life, our morals, everything is going to be challenged. Well, James continues talking in a manner that's designed to encourage people who are going to read this epistle. And in my thinking, he kind of takes it down a notch in that he gets a little more specific, a little more, as we like to say, and I always borrow this term from my brother Richard, get in the weeds a little bit. He likes to say that, but I see that here. Just looking specifically at what's inside of us and what comes out of us, what our position in society may or may not be and how that affects us. How God looks on, in this particular case, those who have and those who have not. As long as they're believers, I can assure you the ground is always going to be level right there. In fact, the commentaries are quick to point out that the one thing that makes the ground level for believers, regardless of your socioeconomic status, the one thing that makes it level is the surety of trials and temptations. It don't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much money you don't have. It doesn't matter how much opportunity and notoriety. All these things vary amongst God's church. They vary. And in one sense, they're not very important. God will reach His children. He will bless His children regardless of where they are. So He's going to talk about that a little bit. And I think our primary emphasis this morning will bring the associate scriptures that come to bear on a number of these thoughts that come out of these four verses here. James, in chapter 1, still, again, I'll read from verse 9 for our scriptures today. He says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." And then our last verse 12 here. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is what we're looking at this morning. And as I read, James begins, he begins with, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position." What is so high about this position? We'll discover that. Look first at the word glory here. A word that has to do, it's often translated rejoice or even boast. Many say it should be understood in that it is a legitimate form of pride. Now, normally we think about pride and that black thread, as I often say, that runs throughout Scripture. Pride being the number one reason that many people, perhaps we could say most people, never come to Christ because of just human hellish pride. But in one sense, there's a right kind of pride when we look upon the truth, when we look upon the embodiment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His perfection, what He has provided for us, knowing full well that we are recipients of that. We have that. That's nailed down. We are His children, and that can't be undone. Can't be undone. That should be a great motivator for us. And our response should be what? To glory in that. And there should be a certain amount of influence that comes through us. Joy. Willing to speak about our Christ, willing to stay the course, even in times of difficulty. That's where we want to go. So this form of legitimate pride, as it's called, belongs to any and every believer, genuine believer, having been to the cross of Christ for salvation, filled with the Holy Spirit, anchored in the Word of God, and who walks with the Lord consistently. And quite frankly, the opinion of the world is just simply is not the standard. Christians need to know where they stand, who stands with them, what they stand upon, the precious Word of God with Christ at our side, who is within us, the Holy Spirit of God. What resources do we have for encouragement and help? The church of Jesus Christ. What purpose do we have in this life? That is to glorify God. These things will take us in and through and out the other side of trials and difficulty. Remember, as we said last week, when I quoted MacArthur, he said, the only way to handle a trial, the only way to deal with it is to go through it. Go through it. And God will not leave us in that endeavor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, Paul says, to this present hour we are both hungry and we are thirsty and we're poorly clothed and we're roughly treated and we're homeless and we toil working with our hands. And when we're reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. And when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become, as the scum of the world, is what Paul says. That's the way the world views these Christians. I'm so glad again for what Shane shared this morning. Scum of the world, the dregs, as he says, of all things, even unto now. 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13. So it's just as Christ had said, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And don't think it's odd, Peter would say, and later Shane will get to this, you know, don't think it odd, you know, about the fiery trials that come upon you. God's going to do His work. The world's going to bring trials upon us. But the Lord will continue to have His way. He will continue to use those things to build us up, to cleanse us, maybe even, yeah, well, for sure, to purify us. I don't like to think of the fact that the only way I can be more greatly purified, more effective for the Lord's work, is to be put on my heels in this life, to be put at a position of destitution. Do I have to go there before I'm willing, before I'm smart enough to look up and trust the living Savior? Am I? Unfortunately, yes. That's the depth of the flesh, again, that we heard about this morning, that wants to hang around our neck and wants to continue to manifest itself in our life. Luke 14, 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Throw this in there just for us to remember. Yes, there is a wrong kind of self-exaltation. We look at the work of Christ in our life and we rejoice in that. In fact, scriptures tell us that we're to identify those things when they happen. We're to actually begin singing praises to God about those things, about what God has done and is doing. That's what He wants from us. This is the kind of praise and demonstrated, verbalized faith that He wants from us. It's based upon the reality of His presence and work within our life. It's not just some pithy song. It's not. It's the reality of Him manifesting Himself, fulfilling His promises, providing faith, providing strength for us day in and day out. This is to be celebrated. And the point He's going to make, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're in difficult times, if you're on the mountaintop. Trials will come. Testings will come. And the ground will be made level for all who are participating therein. So this is referred to here, this brother of humble circumstance, it's referred to by James as a high position. Well, we wouldn't think of it like that from the onset, would we? As we take stock, as we take inventory of our difficulties, our status, or whatever we're going through. So what does Scripture say about this, this high position that James refers to here, Hebrews 11:38 speaks of those who survived in that great chapter of faith there, those who survived long enough to serve Christ and then eventually, whilst their lives were martyred, they're referred to by the writer of Hebrews as men of whom, listen, the world was not worthy. That's a pretty high position. This includes the ones that were hung, the ones that were stoned to death, the ones that were beheaded, the ones that were put in a log, and the log was sewn in two, and all these other different kinds of deaths that could have been inflicted upon true followers of Christ and those who follow God, to say nothing of crucifixion. I assure you, Christ wasn't the only one ever crucified. Horrible things of whom the world was not worthy. James 2:5, just a couple of verses down the line here, we'll get to this. James will say, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" And when our Christ makes a promise, He fulfills that promise. And this promise is made to His children. I mentioned that now because it fits. We'll explore that deeper when we get to chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1:26 adds, "For consider your calling, brethren," as Paul says, "that there were not many wise among the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Talking about those who were called. And you can almost, well, you can identify this theme that runs through this type of evaluation, that with men and women who find themselves with so much plenty that it serves to get their eyes off of what's important. We find that to be true, do we not? We want to enjoy the blessings of God. We soon learn as believers that the best way we can enjoy is to give it away, you know, to help others, to enrich the lives of others. Never to hoard, if we're talking about just money. Never to do that. Never to allow ourselves to sink into some kind of attitude that we have all this security because of our bank accounts or whatever it is, our status. Doesn't matter. These things can jump into our life and they can cost us. They can begin to change the way we think about our life and our service before God. They can change us. Christ says in Matthew 13:22, when He's talking about there in that 13th chapter of Matthew, you know, there are a number of parables in there, and He's talking about the seeds that have been sown. And here He says, "And the one whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness," listen, "the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word." Our greatest lifeline, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, the word of God which we have, which leaves us rendered without excuse in understanding our God, understanding Christ, knowing Him. We have no excuse. It, that same thing, the deceitfulness of wealth, comes in to choke out that very word. And He finishes that by saying, it becomes unfruitful. That is, it doesn't produce anything. It comes in and it thwarts. It takes away. It masks. It hides. It leaves us unprepared, without spiritual strength, when we get our minds off the important things and get them on the things of the world. I ask you today, how much does it take to satisfy you in this world? You ask a person who's got a whole lot of money. I know a few millionaires. And some of them, if you were to ask them how much is enough, they would tell you right off, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Because it never, ever stops with many of them. So we understand our position and we understand what the dangers are. There's also, as we take this on down a notch, there's this level of suffering for Christ. It always seems to be present in our times of difficulty, our times of trial and testing. It will always, most assuredly, if it's not just physical, emotional, or whatever, involves some type of suffering. Now, as believers, is all of our suffering for Christ? Now, you could argue, well, in a roundabout way, all is. Does Christ necessarily bring the difficulty in our life for a time of testing and purpose, much like he did so many, much like he did? Probably the preeminent example would be Abraham and Isaac. Can you imagine? Suffering is always going to be a part of it. And Scripture talks about this level of suffering. Now, we as believers, when we find ourselves in these times, shouldn't run from a time of suffering. Why? Because God has said He will never, ever leave us. No, no way. He's not going to do that. You've heard me say before, I'll say it again for those who haven't heard it. That phrase in the original means no, not way, not any way, not no how. Something like that. It's like five negatives or whatever. Can't happen because He's faithful. He's faithful. Are we really able to do what we've been challenged to do, and that is to rejoice in times of suffering? As James says, count it all joy. Are we able to do that? And I would submit to you, you can do that if you have a clear understanding of what Scripture says about these times of testing and difficulty. Difficult times will come. Paul says, with much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what about suffering itself? Acts 5:41 gives us an example. The early disciples there were Peter and John. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. This is a time of rejoicing when wrongly treated. This is specifically, of course, suffering for the cause of Christ, which is to be distinguished from suffering because we've dabbled in sin. We can only call that what it is. We can only say, Lord, I know how I got here. I know what's happening right now. I deserve it, but I feel and I know I stand in Your grace. That's not a license to continue in sin. I can only come and say and speak the truth, call it what it is, and then move on from there and forsake that sin, whatever it is. That's what He wants from us. Here, we're talking about people who are suffering, have been called to suffer, an incident of suffering because of their stance for Christ. Acts 9:16, when the word was spoken to Ananias, who was to go and minister to Saul, who would soon be Paul, it was said, the Spirit said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for My name's sake. Can you imagine being called into service and ministry? And again we say, to be able to leave that ministry, to leave that earthly life with the reputation in the Christian world that you're probably, arguably I guess we could say, the greatest Christian who ever lived, and yet your initial calling was for the purpose of suffering. Suffering. How many of us would have said, oh, count me in. Don't even tell me what the sufferings are, okay? Count me in. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do that. We rely upon the work of Christ in our life. Only He can make that happen. How much Paul had to suffer. And indeed, he did suffer. And I'm so glad we can look at the examples in his life where God continued to mold his life, to change him, to work with his lingering pride of all things. First, what we got? Philippians 1:29. Writer says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, this is not just suffering in name only. This is hurting, okay? This is costly in the life. Suffering, okay? Not something ethereal. Suffering, actual suffering. Or 1 Peter 2:21, for you've been called for this purpose, he says, and talking about that. So it's not just Paul. He was talking, Peter was talking to the church. You've been called for that purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, he says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And this is speaking of suffering for that which is right, suffering for Christ. It's what we want to be able to do. Have you ever been denied anything in your life right now? You don't have to answer out. Have you ever been denied anything or mistreated because you're a Christian? Have you? How did it feel? How were you left with, you know, when it was all done? Was there an exhilaration? Were you able to sing and say, oh, wow, I'm so thankful that God's name, the name of Christ, has been uplifted. I'm thankful that he gave me the strength because I didn't do anything. Can't run self out front, can you? Can't do that. No, it's he that did it within us and for our testimony and ultimately for the sake of others. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 16, reads, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, this high and exalted position. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Would you not agree? You got to really believe this in order for it to be a reality in your life. This has to be personal. This has to be a place that you have gone to. Would somebody be so kind to find me a glass of water? This is going to get worse. I'm so sorry. Thank you. This has to be manifested in our experience with God. This is reality for us, that we're willing to suffer no matter what it costs. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, Paul says there, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And he's talking about denying, you know, like a, in the sense of being an apostate or something like that. That's what he's talking about. If we endure, if we stay the course, if we carry on. And the truth is, and we understand this, that true believers will endure. Why? Because they have a genuine, bona fide, actual, real relationship with the Savior. You're so kind. Thank you. A real experience that will carry them through whatever the temptation is, whatever it is. Peter says we have a sure destiny in this regard. From 1 Peter Chapter 1, we can look back to 4 and 5 that Shane's already been through, where he said to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Speaks of those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What God has promised to each and every believer, God will bring about. And we can simply rest in that. We can simply trust him, knowing that it will indeed come about. You know, as a law officer, and my work has been admittedly just in training for the past 10 or 12 years. That's the only kind of law enforcement work I've done, having done the other. But I've seen a lot of death. I've seen a lot of death, particularly when I was with Cobb and I was out on the road. And, you know, you're the first person there in the middle of the night on a horrific accident or whatever, and there are bodies all over the road or whatever, and people are about to draw their last breath, or you're up at the hospital with them. And I know from experience in those situations, and this look of stark terror on the face of a person, not because of their pain, but because they know their life is slipping away from them. They have that reality right before them. And then likewise, I've seen it the other way. Not as often, I'm afraid, but with the countenance on certain individuals, a literal smile, a literal gleam in the eye, okay, knowing that they're about to walk through death's door, but they're not going to walk through it alone. That person is experiencing the word and the power and the presence of Christ, just as he promised. Just as he promised. I hope and pray I'll have the type of death that my mother had, where she just closed her eyes and basically went to sleep. And that was after a testimony that revealed that she was happy and thankful for her life. Mom and dad were not people of, you know, material means or anything like that. Just hard-working folks. They took their eighth grade education and made the best of it that they could, and it was enough, more than enough. But to be able to leave in peace, regardless of what this world throws at us, we know that we can come through, as Job says, and I'll read it here in a little bit, we can come through having been tested and tried. We can come through purified like gold. Why? Because of a true and valid, a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our protector. He is our provider. He's our healer. He's all of those things. And we embrace him just as Job did when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he said, I know in my flesh, regardless of what happens here, I know in my flesh I will see God. That's pretty insightful given his day and time. Why? Because God communicates to his children. Verse 10 says, and the rich man, talking about the rich man now, is to glory in his humiliation. Poor man exalted, rich man in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And of course, the implication is here that he's discovered that. That though he's rich, though he has much of the world's goods, though all of his financial ducks are in order, and as best as he can tell, he is well set to end his life, to live out his days in relative comfort. You know, he's got insurance, he's got a bank account, he may, you know, you count all the family and everything else you have around you. Trials and temptations, again, level the playing field, because they will come. They will come. 1 Corinthians 7:31, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away, Paul remarks to the Corinthians. They are people who put their faith and trust in the things of the world, the world's way. It won't work, and it won't bring a lasting hope. It won't bring the confidence that our relationship with Christ will bring. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is like grass, and he's quoting from Isaiah 40. It's like grass, and all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is no doubt what James was most likely, this verse was most likely on his mind when he wrote verse 10 there. It's going to pass away. And he knows that. So how do we lay up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said, where moth and dust does not corrupt, and where thieves do not breakthrough and steel. In other words, it's going to be there. It's going to be solid. It's going to have some teeth in it. Quite frankly, it's going to be things of eternal significance, things that have eternal value. That's what we want to spend our lives working with, creating, seeing that come to fruition. When I say creating, I mean being faithful in our work and witness and seeing what God does with the power and strength of His Word. Again, Shane this morning was talking about the life lived and so forth. That's what people need from you and I. Not just the ability to argue about verses or to rightly contend, as important as that is, and there is a definite place for that. Thank God we have people who are all over the Word and understand it. They can point out error. They can bring clarity. It means nothing without the life. Not in that individual's life. So that's what we want to focus on when we look at verse 10 here. It's appointed for men to die, the writer of Hebrews says, 9:27. Death is going to come, except for just a few. It's appointed for men to die, and once after this comes judgment. That's given there for us to think about. Wouldn't you agree? That's why that's there. Hey, most likely, 99.99, we're going to leave this world in physical death. That's what's going to happen. We know that. And there will be a judgment. Now, for the believer, that judgment takes on a different note. We're not going to be judged as to whether we enter heaven or hell. That's been done. But everyone, Paul says, will give an account. Our life will be looked at. We will give an account. I hope that's just one-on-one, don't you? I hope it's not a big host of people, you know, a big arena or whatever. We don't have anything from the Word of God about that. Because we know what we are. We know what we've done, what we've thought, what we've said. We know our cowardice. We know that. And we know also our faith tells us, teaches us that it's been forgiven. But there's an accounting. That is so important that we don't forget the accounting, because we're going to stand before Christ. We're going to, and we're going to give an explanation. What's He going to say? What's He going to do? How's He going to gesture? Is He going to be like, what? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Was my strength not enough for you? You knew, but why did you do? Who knows? We will give an account. I don't think it's a stretch when we talk about that scripture, and was it in Revelation, where it talks about Him wiping away all tears. We used to sing a song in the old church I came from, No Tears in Heaven. You know that song, I bet, don't you? No tears in heaven. There are tears in heaven because He's going to wipe away all tears. That doesn't mean He's going to keep tears from happening. He means He's going to find the tears and He's going to wipe them away. What do you think you're going to be tearful about in heaven as a believer? You think we'll see a list somewhere, placarded on the wall, certainly in our hearts, of, let's say, opportunities missed, words spoken that were so detrimental, words said in anger, words that didn't truly even convey, in one sense, what was in our heart, but did go down and show what was deep within our heart, how we just regret that. And Christ, because of His mercy and grace, and because of what He has done, will wipe that away. That's a glorious, glorious thing. We have to think about that. We have to think about the accounting. It's healthy for us to do that. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Verse 11. James says, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. And so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Oh, the deceptive nature of riches. Each and every time we, in our mind, fall back in confidence on the things that we possess. The money, houses, the vehicles, the opportunities, the titles, the professions, whatever they are, as glorious as they are. And they do have their place. Scripture tells us how we're to think about work and God's blessings. But when we start to glory in those things or to rest in those things, we're taking away from the one who has provided those things. And I dare say, and Scripture would record, if the only way he can get our attention about those kind of things is to pull some of it back, then he would do that, like a good father would. I've raised two boys, 2 years apart, 20 months apart. They had to learn that lesson. You give them something, they don't take care of it, they don't treat it right, they let it get rusty, get broken down, take it back. Don't give them another one. Make them pay for the next one, okay? You get out here and you act like a fool in this car that you're driving now, you're going to pay for the damage. Yeah, sure, Dad. He paid for it, okay? Put a little thing on the refrigerator. He'd work for money, we'd take it off. Now, I had it fixed, but he paid for it. He paid me back for every bit of it. And he would tell you today that those are the lessons that he will remember. Those are the things that sunk in with him, that required something of him, that hurt. It hurt. God treats us the same way. How many times did Jesus say, if your heavenly Father knows how to do this and such, you know, or if your earthly father rather knows what to do, why wouldn't your heavenly Father do that about spiritual things? Why would he not discipline us? He will discipline us, and he does discipline us. The rich man, he can't have his mind too much on these pursuits because he's learned that they will fade away. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. You know the story here. I'll pick this verse out. Let me give you a little background. Those who came to work, he hired some in the morning. He hired some later in the day. He hired some afternoon. He hired some in the evening. They all worked. When the day was done, he paid them all the same. So that's not fair, somebody said, okay? We've been here all day, and you gave them the same amount of money. And I like what it says. It says, well, and I'm paraphrasing, go and read it, Matthew 20. But he says, well, did you not agree to work for this amount? Yeah. They've forgotten all that they learned. I mean, let's just flesh that out. What did they do? If they were working rightly that day and they were on time and they were equipped and they said, now what is it exactly that you want us to do? And boy, they got after it. They truly understood what Paul perhaps said in Colossians 3, 17 and 23, where he says, one verse he says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Get in there and do your best. Work with excellence. Do it right and have the right kind of pride at the end of the day, saying, we came together, we conquered this, we built this, we fixed it. Here it is. It's lasting. It's here for people to enjoy. Hey, and I'm getting paid. How absurd to get to the end of your work day with a day like that, and let's say nothing about all the camaraderie you had that day and the new skills you learned, and then to realize that somebody who didn't work as long as you is going to get paid as much as you did. The epitome of selfishness, isn't it? Be thankful for what we have. He said, these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Oh, now they're whining. In management circles, they're called WSMs. Anybody know what that means? You had a management class lately? Whining, sniveling malcontents. It's pervasive in law enforcement. That's what they're called. That's our nature. Or you can say, you know what, today's been a blessing. It was hot. It was beautiful. I enjoyed who I worked with. I got paid what I agreed on. I'm happy for my brother over here. God has blessed him. This man that we're working for is so generous. I'm sure he'd do the same for me. He probably knows details that I don't know. He probably knows that man has a sick child or something. I'll just pay him the same amount. What causes us to think wrongly about money and things like that? It's because we give it its place where we shouldn't. It's a means to an end. It reflects God's provision. And we should receive it and spend it and give it away and save it according to His dictates. Psalm 102:4, my heart has been smitten. The writer here says, like grass. He uses this same terminology. Like grass has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread, he says. Paying the price, perhaps being in a situation where God had to come in and remind someone, hey, you're not thinking rightly about my blessings. Here, I'll let you do without for a while. Maybe we can eradicate some of that. And even here, you know, I'm not sending a message. I trust I'm not. Hey, make sure you get all this right so you'll still be able to get all your stuff from God. Again, the wrong attitude. It goes much deeper than that, does it not? He says in 102:11, my days are like a lengthening shadow and I wither away like grass. Coming to that reality that no matter what you have, no matter what you have, death comes, difficult times come, challenging times come, trials and testings will come. They'll manifest themselves. Proverbs 27:24 says, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. It's not always going to be the same. It's not. It will change. And that takes us up, to verse 12. The last verse. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him, who love him. Now this word, approved, we'll get to it in a minute. It refers to like passing the test. That's what it's talking about. But back up to that first word that's used there, blessed. And what this word means, it means more than just mere happiness, and I want to give you a MacArthur quote here. More than mere happiness of a carefree life that has little conflict or trouble, much more than that. It rather carries the idea of profound inner joy and sanctification. This would have been what would have been communicated in the original language. Profound inner joy and sanctification. A joy that only the Lord Himself is able to bestow on those who, for His sake and His power, faithfully and patiently endure and conquer trials. And that is that they survive the testing. Have you ever gone through that? Have you ever gone through an extended time of trial and difficulty? I'm reading a book right now as I counsel a man who's been dealing with depression. And I understand in my study with depression in particular over the years, one of the reasons that depression often comes, even in the life of a believer, and there are many notable men of God, preachers whose names you would know, Spurgeon and so many others, who dealt with deep depression. It's because God uses that tool to do a work in their heart. They write about such. I even had a similar experience when I was 32. I don't remember much about being 32 years old, to be honest with you. I remember my oldest son was born during that time. Okay. There was no jubilation. I was so bland and non-emotional in my current mental state. The joy of his birth, I mean, even as I cut him loose there, I mean, it just wasn't there. Wasn't there. That lasted in my life for about 2.5 years. Now, I look back on that and often say, God, why? You know, I did the whole thing. Have I been duped? Am I a true believer? Have I been involved in some gross sin? Is there something that I haven't gotten forgiveness for? All these things went through my mind. And it was a horrible, horrible time. And yet I knew it was almost like I was on the outside of myself looking in. And by that, the only way I know to describe it, it was like a thing that was happening to me. I didn't know where it came from. I had no idea, and I worked through that. But I can look back now and tell you that apart from my salvation and what God did indeed do in my heart just shy of my 14th birthday, that was not eroded. It was confirmed. But what the Lord did do during that time, I would not change. I can't believe I would ever have said that. Because when you're in the time of difficult depression, you don't think about that. You can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You can't feel those things. And we do emphasize feeling. You don't have that. I think if I were to boil it down in a nutshell, the Lord answered a prayer. I told the Lord one night at a church service, I said, Lord, I don't want to be a nominal Christian. I don't want to be that. I don't want accolades. I want you to use my life. I want to know. And I share this. It was an overwhelming realization. I didn't hear your voice or anything, but it was like, okay, well, hang on. Here we go. Literally. And some 2.5 years went by. And what did he do? Just let everything that I had any confidence in at all drain right out of my mind. Not that he took everything away. It's just that mentally, emotionally, it did not suffice. There was no security around any of those things. And he took me to a place where I had to say, well, that's his word says this, but I'm feeling this. Which do I believe? That is a watershed moment for us. God's word says this, but I'm feeling this or not feeling. How do we rectify that? We continue trusting him, having faith in him, and he will not fail. He was there when I didn't feel him. I loved when I discovered those scriptures that tell us that God is in the darkness. He's in the darkness. You may not see him, but because his word is true, he is there. That's sustaining. And the only way you ever get there, the only way you get there is not through academic revelation, but by going through the fire. Going through the fire. If somebody had said, look, this is what's going to happen to you over the next 2.5 years, you know, you really want to do this? I'm glad that wasn't put to me that way. I would have been too much of a coward, I'm sure. But I can say, looking back, it was a pivotal experience in my life just because God revealed more of himself. And this is what we need. So I ask you this morning, do you want that? Is that what you want? That's what we have to ask. That's what we have to know in our hearts. He's able to do it. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. It's always a help when we know that we're being persecuted, rejected, whatever, because of our faith in Christ. Because we're bold enough to speak His name, to pray in His name in public, to do all those things, to shy away, to speak out against, to speak truth against those things which are worldly and sinful and evil. There's going to be a backlash. There always will be, but we can rejoice. James 5:11, we'll look at some point. But here it reads, we count rather those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That's always how He treats us. It may not feel that way. It may feel like, Lord, you're killing me, okay? Is that the deal here? Well, that's where Job was. I'll say it again. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Where are we in our faith in that regard? Is it built on things? Is it built on the Word of God and His promises? 1 Peter 3:14 adds, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. We can get to a place in our minds where it doesn't even bother us the potential of what might come against us when we know for sure that we're standing for the right. We're not just standing for ourselves by any means. We're trusting Christ to use our words, our example, to bring Him honor and glory. He gives us confidence when we do that. And then 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. God's certainly not going to leave us during those times. This scripture indicates He's actually going to manifest Himself. We'll experience His glory. He will. Now, the word approved follows as well. And it means to regard something as genuine or worthy on the basis of testing, literally. To judge something to be genuine. To judge it as good. Simply, it's approved. And that's the actual context of the word that's used there. Job 23:10, where Job says, he has this confidence. He says, but He knows the way I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I told you I'd get to that verse, and there it is. He knew that. He knew it before it happened, because he knew his God was faithful. It's an effort. It's a discipline. But it's a reflection of our love and understanding, our maturity in God's Word. When we meet trials and temptations and difficulties head on, and we're able to say, God, what are You doing? What do You want me to know? What do You want me to learn from this? Yeah, there's always a side of us that says, well, now that I know, get on with it, God. Make it happen. Get on with it. No. He knows how. Paul said he prayed 3 times and never got the answer he wanted. He got what was better for him, though, did he not? That's what the Spirit of God said to him, that grace was sufficient for him. Even though he wanted that thorn removed, he didn't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but just as it is written, and I love this, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. How many times have you heard that verse read at funerals? Well, that is not the context. That those things that God has prepared, it's talking about things right now, things that He has provided for believers, for His church. We have everything that we need. We have every equipping available to endure, to stand the test, to be successful in whatever ministry He's put before us. We have that. It's in place. It does not mean that there will never be a difficult time. It does not mean that there will ever be times when people will act like they don't appreciate you. They might even mock you or use you, or as we read earlier, say unkind things about you. Can we truly live above those things? We can in Christ. We can do that. That's what he says. Revelation 3:10, and it's using these scriptures as we finish up here to bring out the. He says, because you've kept my word, Jesus says, the word of my perseverance, or the word that talks about the necessity, the reality of perseverance, he says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we're in an eschatological sense here, of course, and this, of course, supports the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. It would do that. God provides. He's faithful. This is an insight, if nothing else, on how He deals. I even think all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? And they're coming out, and there's a time there where this angel says, you got to get out of here because I can't do anything until you get out. Okay, I can't unleash literally hell until you get out. We see perhaps the heart of God, if that's not too much of a stretch. God is faithful to His people. It doesn't mean they're not going to die. It means that He will be with them in death. Unlike those that, again, as I shared earlier, I've seen, He's not there. He's not there. They're alone. He will be there, and He will provide for us. He will not forsake His own. Exodus 26 speaks of God who's showing loving kindness to thousands and to those who love me, he says, and keep my commandments. Well, we talk about the life, living the life The life being the testimony, there's no substitute for that. It's always about being obedient to the Lord, being able to endure, being able to see God's hand because we endure. We trust Him. We persevere. We stand. The word is steadfast. We hold steadfast because our faith is a reality. It's not superstition. It's not just a level of hopefulness that certain conditions within the world can bring upon us. It's nothing like that. It's a spiritual experience where one day, first and foremost, we realized that there was a God. We weren't Him. We needed a Savior. We knew exactly what we deserved. How did we know that? Because some preacher got in our face and did some emotional thing and made us, you know, feel real vulnerable. No, I trust that's not our condition. More so because we heard the Word of God, and the Word of God convinced our hearts. And the Spirit of God came to bear upon our life, and we look to Christ. And we yielded to Christ. And Christ was faithful. He received us. That became a reality in our life. That was a real experience. Nobody can take that away from us. We know that that happened. We came to the end of ourselves, we say. Well, he speaks also here in this verse, and the last word that we looked at, when he talks about the crown of life, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. It refers to, in a practical sense, this wreath. That's the imagery that you always saw, like with the Greek athletes, and you see it so many times, a runner, a sprinter, a javelin thrower, a disc thrower, whatever. They're the champion, and they get what? A big check? No? They get some leaves, okay? They put the little thing around their head, you know, the wreath. It's more about what it stands for, what it represents. It represents victory, you know, that Nike victory is what it represents. It symbolizes, as it says, a persevering triumph. In other words, that victory, that triumph came from discipline. It came from consistency. It came from steadfastness, you know. It came from, you know, a prolonged dedication. It identified that person, you know. You see people running all the time, you know, getting ready for their athletic events or whatever. They're preparing. They're making the sacrifice. It's because they know and believe it's worthwhile. It's worthy. That's what they're doing. You see it, obviously, in athletics, and that's the imagery here. It literally reads, the crown which is life, is the way it originally reads. And it's, of course, talking about eternal life. That's what he's going to give. It's the results and the evidence of salvation itself. God is faithful. He provides eternal life to the faithful. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, exactly what we're talking about. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, he says, Christians, the Church of Christ, an imperishable one. It will not fade away. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. And you know this verse where Paul says, I fought the good fight. The is a definite article there, a particular fight. He has fought the good fight, the right fight. He was on the right side. I have finished the course, same thing. I have kept the faith, same thing. In the future, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, same thing, crown of life. And our very last verse before we pray, from Revelation 2:10, he's talking to the churches. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you what? I will give you the crown of life. Trials, temptations, testings, they make the ground level. And James writes, and he tells these people, no matter who you are, when you read this, this is going to bring you back. Those of you who are missing your riches because you're dispersed, and those of you who are saying, oh my goodness, it's pain upon pain. I was already in difficult circumstances. Now I've left my home. No, God is going to be faithful to you. He's going to be faithful to both of you. The ground is indeed level. Lord, we thank you.